Turn with him now to the passage of scripture which we read together. The Gospel according to John, chapter 11. And read again verse 56. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? These words in particular, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now the immediate context in which this, that gave rise to this question, was of course from the astounding miracle that had taken place, and that of the raising of Lazarus, which as the people gathered together in Jerusalem at that time, it was the Passover, and as we are told that many had gone up from the country to purify themselves in preparation for the feast of the Passover, the annual feast, when we are told at that time that the population of Jerusalem just swelled. It was a population of around, I think, was it 30,000, and it is believed that it would swell up to 150,000, fivefold increase in the population. So you can have some idea of just how crowded the city was at that time. They had gone up, and would have gone up early to purify themselves, because according to the general statute, purification was necessary, and had to go up at least about 7 days before the actual Passover sacrifice would take place, and that would take time. All the washings and changes of clothes, all the sacrifices that were prescribed, and with all the people, it did leave at least some time of the milling together, and the buzz, of course, at that time was the question as to whether the Lord Jesus Christ would assemble with them for the Passover, as had been his custom in the past. But they were wondering whether he would actually attend, and of course we know that he had delayed his coming, because despite the great miracle, were it just the one miracle that had taken place, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, but he had the reputation of performing many miracles, and even his enemies acknowledged that, because Luke refers to that what shall we do, for this man works many, John I should say, what shall we do, for this man works many signs? If we let him alone like this, everyone would believe on him, and the Romans would come and take away our place. They were very concerned that the popularity that Jesus Christ was gaining amongst the people as a consequence of these miracles, and of course the fear, their constant fear was that more and more people would come to accept him as their Messiah. So, despite the fact that they were aware of this great miracle that had never taken place before, a raising from the dead of a man who was in the tomb under the power of death for 4 days, and he raised him up and called him out of that tomb, just with that alone, but all the other miracles that they acknowledge. And instead of recognizing him as their Messiah and humbling themselves before him and owning him as their Lord and as their God, they gathered together, planned together how they could arrest him and put him to death. Of course, the Lord became aware of that, and as John says, he walked no more in the public. He withdrew with his disciples to a little village called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples, not out of fear, but out of his own knowledge that his hour, though now very close, had not yet arrived. So he delayed his ascending, or his coming to join with the people at the time of the Passover. That is what gave rise then to this concern. And no doubt the question arose because of for many reasons, that one in particular, but many other reasons, because the fame of him had gone all over the country. Even when Pilate was sent to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at this time, after Christ had been arrested. And Luke tells us, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And rest assured that that kind of interest and that kind of concern gave rise to this anxious question: do you think that he will not come to the feast? The question expresses, though, a concern that is characteristic of all of God's people in all of their gatherings, a concern whether or not the Lord himself will make his presence known to them, especially in times such as this, when we are to remember our Lord's death till he comes. And this concern arises from a love for and an intense desire not only for the fellowship of Lord's people one with the other, but for the Lord's own fellowship, that fellowship that makes even their own fellowshipping together such a blessing. And I wish, with Lord's help, to meditate with you for a little upon these words, not from the perspective of these unbelieving Jews, but from a real desire of soul and heartfelt longing for communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that concern then regarding the Lord's presence that I wish to consider with you for a little this evening. In dire need of the help of the Lord himself. So I trust that you'll also be listening with a prayerful attitude of mind and heart, seeking the Lord, especially for the help of His Spirit, who alone can open unto us the Scriptures. I'd like to consider first of all the nature of this question, and that is, it is not a natural and a common concern. Indeed, I would say that it is a concern that is peculiar in the sense that it is confined to the Lord's people, but it is a spiritual concern. It's not something that rises out of nature. It is a spiritual concern. That's a concern that is spirit inspired or spirit ignited. The result of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is indeed an evidence of the reality of that union with the Lord. It is an evidence of the spiritual life that has resulted or has been ignited in the soul through being united to Christ by faith, and a spiritual life that will not and cannot be satisfied with external formalities, external meetings, even meeting in a physical way. We need to know communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Lord Himself testifies in the gospel, in this very gospel, in chapter 17, which is, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That knowledge, not an intellectual knowledge, it is an experimental knowledge. Knowing not about Christ, but knowing Christ Himself as He's presented to us in the Scripture, and especially as He's presented to us when we come to that in the Lord's Supper by these elements, the symbols of His broken body and His shed blood. Life that consists in fellowship with the living Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is the nature and the source of this concern. Will, as he said here, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? That's a good question for us all then, and a challenge. Here we are on the eve of our own Passover, Christ, our Passover, having been crucified for us. Are you exercised in your soul at this time whether or not you will know the presence and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that not what makes all the difference? What's the point, or what's the use, I should say, of gathering in this manner? Certainly there are benefits and blessings even in fellowshipping together. But what is the blessing above all? Surely it is to know fellowship of soul with the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Lord. That should be our burden. That should be our greatest, our deepest, our strongest desire in gathering together in obedience to His own command at such a time as this. Well, that's something of the what is involved in, what lies, shall we say, behind this concern, which I say is characteristic only of the Lord's people. The ordinary man, the unconverted man, the unregenerate man, has no such concern. But it is a concern to those whom God has quickened by His Spirit and brought into union with Himself through Jesus Christ. And secondly, the grounds of this, or grounds for this concern, that's distinct from the source. What does it, what causes, and what is the grounds, the means whereby this concern is aroused in our souls? It causes such an agitation of soul and brings in that care and concern. Oh, will he come to the feast? Well, no, certainly. And the Lord's people, I'm sure, will can think of dozens of reasons that would justify him in not making himself known, not bestowing us his own presence. That is the worldliness that can take hold of us, being more interested in the concerns of this life rather than the concern, spiritual concerns. Our consciousness of our unfaithfulness to our perhaps broken vows, perhaps even since the last communion. And you, at the last communion, you were renewed and you vowed, made vows to the Lord. What about them then? When you look back, are you not conscious of broken vows? And because of that consciousness, little wonder that you would have fears and even doubts as to whether the Lord will actually make His presence known to you. Or there's multitudes of reasons. Out of lack of service to living not for Him who loved us. Living not for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And what service have we performed to the Lord? What have we done for our Lord and Saviour who has done so much for us? Our lack of devotion. Or perhaps even be going just out of duty, apart, and yet there is so little spirit, so little real, genuine desire for communion, and you're just going through the motions. Or the coldness, the lukewarmness of our hearts, friends. As he said, was it concerning the church of Laodicea, that she was neither hot nor cold, and because she was neither hot nor cold, he was going to spit her out of his mouth. Our lukewarmness, our coldness, and perhaps even too, you're conscious of actual sins, actual transgressions, and the guilt of that lies on your conscience to such an extent that you fear that the Lord will not, perhaps even never again, lift upon you the light of His countenance. And of course, that is in accordance with the testimony of Scripture itself, that feeling of a rift between yourself and the Lord. In Isaiah, for instance, chapter 59, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. See how the Shorter Catechism speaks of that in the question, what is the misery of that estate wherein man fell, all mankind by the fall lost communion with God. That is the nature, and that nature of sin, that is the effect, I should say, of sin, losing communion with God. It severs our communion, our enjoyment of communion and fellowship with Him. And such a situation then, that is a loss of communion with Him, a breach of fellowship, and that is not, sad to say, an infrequent experience or condition of the Lord's people. Or that condition also is often aggravated by the great enemy of our soul, our adversary, who's ever ready to discourage us and to weaken our confidence in the Lord. Remember how, isn't it, yes, in Zechariah, probably about Zechariah, we're told that Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel, and interestingly, in soiled, in unclean garments. What are we told? That the devil, Satan, was there and ready to resist him, to oppose him. And doesn't the devil take advantage of the Lord's people when they have been careless, they have drifted away from the Lord, or even fallen into sin? Is he not already to suggest, if you ever did know the Lord, you can rest assured that it's curtains for you. Never again will he lift in you the light of his countenance. The psalmist, again in Psalm 42, 'tis as a sword within my bones, when my foes me upbraid, even whereby, I can't even read my own writing, when by them, where is thy God? 'Tis daily to be said. Distressing and discouraging thoughts can take a hold of our hearts, of our minds, so that we indeed question, I'm not suggesting that was what lay behind the question here, but it certainly lies behind the question for us, because these very words vocalize what we feel in our hearts. Oh, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? And is that not your own concern? Is that not your own fear that will be true at this time? That, of course, can also be even a form of chastisement by the Lord himself, that we do feel forsaken, that we may learn that it is an evil and a bitter thing to have forsaken the Lord our God, and that his fear is not upon us. And in such a situation, in such an experience, it is little wonder that such a concern or such a fear should take hold of our soul, of our heart. That the Lord will hide his face from the house of Jacob, with all the misery that entails and involves for ourselves. The question that would follow from that is there any solution for such a situation? Can such a situation be rectified? Oh, blessed be God, it can be. There is a solution for it. And the Lord himself, indeed, has made provision even for such a situation and gives directions to us in his own inspired word. That can bring us, lastly, to consider the cure for such a situation. If that is our situation, what can we do? What can be done about it? Well, the Lord directs us. Take, for instance, even the chapter that is very relevant to this time, and we will be reading that chapter on the Lord's Day, when the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, even chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians, and when Paul was indeed dealing with Corinthians who were certainly conducting themselves in a manner unbecoming, observing the Lord's Supper and remembering the Lord's death, what he says, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. And of course, under the Old Testament dispensation, that was likewise the duty that the Lord laid upon his people prior to the Passover, to examine ourselves. Remember, they had to be so diligent in getting rid of all leaven in the household. Why that? Because leaven was always the symbol of sin. To examine ourselves, and examine ourselves particularly with regard to our sins, of whatever is causing this breach, this drift away, severance between ourselves and our fellowship with the Lord, that we examine our own lives. Is that, if you are here this evening and that is your situation, well, you don't need to give up hope. Face the situation. What is at the root? You're complaining perhaps about your lack of fellowship with the Lord so much that you're doubting even and cast down with regard to having renewed fellowship with him at such a time. Well, examine yourself. Look at your life. See if what things are hindrances, what things are coming between yourself and the Lord, and especially actual sins and transgressions, after all, walking contrary to the pattern that the Word of God sets before you. Under the Old Testament dispensation, they had then to get rid of the leaven. Under the New Testament dispensation, you and I have to examine our lives and face up to our sins and confess our sins. Oh, it is so hard for us sometimes to confess, to get actually down on our knees and accept the dishonor that we have given the Lord, how we have failed in ever so many ways and are therefore utterly unworthy of his presence, unfit for his presence. Confess our sins, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. faithful. Faithful to his own promise that if we confess our sins, he will readily forgive them. Far more readily forgive them than we are to ask him. See how, isn't Isaiah? Isaiah says, I can't just remember the passage at the moment. Only acknowledge, he says. Only acknowledge your sins. How difficult it is sometimes just to face our sin, get down on our knees, acknowledge it, and plead for his forgiveness. Or to confess our sins. For as the Proverbs tells us, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And notice the verse quoted in 1 John. He is faithful to his promise that he will forgive. And just, that's glorious. That really is precious. Just, no fault, no injustice, no guilt or blame can be put to God's account when he freely forgives your sin and mine when we confess it. Why? He's absolutely just, because he's doing it on the basis of the finished work of Christ, who has paid the ultimate penalty for sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after. It's perfectly just for God to forgive sins to those who confess their sins before him and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was wounded for their transgressions. He was bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement of their peace has been laid on him. So, in fact, it would be unjust of God not to do it. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is a necessity, speaking with all due reverence, though we're saved by grace, yet because of what the finished work of Christ, anyone who trusts in Christ, God, speaking with all due reverence, God must forgive, because Christ has already paid the penalty. What a wonderful provision then he has made for us in Christ and him crucified. Oh, confessing our sin, but that confession, of course, must be a heartfelt confession, not something that trips lightly off your lips and mine. Just a almost like a fall, like, no, oh yes, I've sinned. It must indeed be true repentance, a turning, a confessing of sin, with grief and hatred for our sins, and a forsaking of these sins. But how are we going to get that up? Can we work that up in ourselves? No. Repentance is as much a gift of God as faith is. It is his gift. The preparation of the heart is of the Lord. And as the prophet Joel says, rend your hearts, he says, and not your garments. Oh, our confession must indeed come from the very depths of our heart, from the very depths of our soul, be absolutely sincere, just like the prodigal. He said, when he acknowledged to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. The psalm that was going to conclude with, Psalm 51, what he says, that a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. On this man will I look, says the Lord. Remember, this is one of the prophets, even him who trembles at my word. Oh, to come with a trembling, a holy trembling before the Lord, recognizing the offensiveness of our sin, and freely and heartily confessing it and seeking His forgiveness. The Lord will not despise that soul. He will indeed freely forgive all our iniquity. So despite our consciousness then at this time of our many failings, our sinful failings, our many shortcomings, our sinful shortcomings, oh, let us be encouraged to acknowledge, to confess, and to humble ourselves, seeking the Lord's forgiveness and seeking the Lord's cleansing. For us, again, the Apostle John himself puts it in his first epistle, the second chapter, these wonderful words. And not only if we confess our sins, that he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, this is the beginning of chapter 2. These things I write to you, that you may not sin. Though the word of God is full of assurances that this holy and just God is ready, more than ready, to forgive us our sins, don't think that he takes a light, a superficial view of sin. Far from it. These things I write to you, that you may not sin, or as in the AV, that you sin not. And if anyone sins, and who doesn't? There's not a sinless soul in this world. There's only one such, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Oh, where will you go with your consciousness of your sin, your shortcoming, your unworthiness, your unfitness, but to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He is our advocate. And what a strong ground on which to place his advocacy, even the propitiation that he himself has made by offering himself in the Roman in the stead of sinners. The provision he has made. And then there is the feast that he himself has actually appointed. And in the very words of the institution, this is my body broken for you. Why was it broken for you? Because of your sin. So that the very elements themselves directs your mind, directs your attention, directs your faith to the sacrifice. Appropriate that to yourself, even here and now, without even waiting till the actual sacrament itself. This is my body broken for you in all your sin, and all the dishonor that you have placed on the Lord, all the disobedience that you have shown, all your lukewarmness, all your hard-heartedness, whatever, broken for you. Make it permanent. Appropriate the comfort of it. Appropriate the assurance of it to your own soul. Broken for you. Say, broken for me. Broken for me. This is my blood shed for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. Oh, Psalm 89. Listen to these words. The Lord's words to David: if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. And that can be, these words can be applied not just to David's children, but to the New Testament, David's children as well. Is that not what you're experiencing? You're feeling this experience almost of alienation from the Lord. This severance, this lack of fellowship with him. But notice, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Put that in the devil's throat. When he accuses you, says, there's no hope for you. You don't need to. Oh, nevertheless, my loving kindness, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor will alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. It is that very covenant then, the new covenant, that has all these glorious affirmations and assurances to all who trust in the one who has been given to us. As Isaiah tells us, as our covenant. He is our covenant head. So that even in the very sacrament itself, then we have these wonderful reassurances. Without encouraging or thinking superficially with regard to our sins and their offensiveness, yet there is iniquities I must confess prevail against me too, but as for our transgressions, then purge away shalt thou. Oh friends, how ready the Lord is to forgive our sins. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Confess your sins. And seek humbly his forgiveness. And receive anew. Receive anew. Oh, and receive anew the blessings of the new covenant, and receive anew the fellowship that he himself offers and assures us. He has promised to be present. You're going to the table and you're afraid, will he come? He's promised to be present where two or three are gathered, have been gathered together in his name. There am I. There am I in the midst. That's his promise. Let's hold him with all due reverence and with all due humility. Let's hold him to his promise, for he never breaks his promise. Or he assures himself, my covenant
I will not break.
He has promised his own presence. And there are wonderful words, as applicable today as they were when they were first uttered to the children of Israel under Moses. In Exodus chapter 20, you can look them up for yourself. He says this, in all places, and I think they're wonderful, in all places where I record my name. And that word record, the Hebrew word, it can equally be translated, an accurate translation of the word is, where I cause my name to be remembered. What about it? I will come unto you, and I will bless you. Notice the positive. And all places where I have caused my name to be remembered, the altars that were set up were a memorial to a meeting or a fellowship of worship with the Lord. But what he has caused his name to be remembered. And has he not caused his name to be remembered in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? This do in remembrance of me. Is the Lord's Supper not that place where he has recorded his name with all the promises? I will come to you and I will bless you. Oh, what a wonderful God he is. What a wonderful God. What a gracious God. What a merciful God. What a loving God. That despite all our unworthiness and our ill desert, that he has made provision whereby he can manifest his grace and his mercy and his love to the most undeserving who trust in Christ on the basis of what Christ has done, in which he has found and still finds abundant satisfaction to justify his freely forgiving yourself and myself all of our sins. Can I just finish with a quotation that I came across recently? It did my soul good, and I hope it will do your soul good. It's a sermon by George Smeaton, a well-known minister of the gospel, Free Church minister of the gospel in the 19th century, and a sermon to backsliders. And if you're here this evening and feel that that's just a good description of the condition of your soul in a backslidden condition, but after all kinds of reasonings, he ends with this, and after going backward, that is, after being guilty of backsliding, if you doubt whether the Father's smile again can settle on you, if you question whether God can again be pacified by what is laid up in Christ, you cast contempt as much upon the treasure of his grace as if you hope to be forgiven because your sins are small. Begin at the beginning, as if you never knew the truth. Believe with all your heart that God, now listen to this, believe with all your heart that God has been more glorified by Christ than dishonored by you. Wonderful. God has been more glorified by Christ in his obedience unto death, than dishonored by you in all your sins, whatever they are. That the law is more magnified by the obedience of the greatest being in the universe than even violated by you. And look upon yourself as in him, in Christ, when he died. As in him when he rose, putting off our curse. Behold him then, acquitted, and that you too were acquitted in him. And I just finish off with this, and I own a thankful to Mr. Shure. We had a discussion last Sabbath, on a certain point, and he drew my attention to something he had come across in the diary of the late Mr. McCrae, Kenneth McCrae, in reference to a devotional treasury written by a German theologian by the name of Karl Bogatsky. And McCrae's own words are these, in reference to what he had read. And Bogatsky says, faith's most difficult exercise is to be penetrated both with a lively sense of our sinfulness and with a sense of absolute freedom from condemnation at one and the same time. That is faith's most difficult work. To be absolutely convinced of your hell deservedness on the one hand, but at the same time grasping your absolute freely free from condemnation through faith in Christ. On the other, to hold these intentions is quite an achievement by faith. And can I just add, Bogatsky continues, and I quote Bogatsky, but the more we know of both, the nearer approach that is both your unworthiness, your condemnation because of your sin, and your freedom. The more we know of both these, the nearer approach we make to heaven. And we are our own greatest enemies if, together with the fullest comprehension of sin and the deepest humiliation for it, we do not look steadfastly unto Jesus and see it taken away by the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is what will take away all your anxiety and concern over the question, do you think he will not come to the feast? May the Lord grant that he will come. Let us approach it with that attitude of mind and that firm trust in the worthiness of the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless to us some of these thoughts at least. Let us call upon his name. Oh, our blessed Lord, we give thanks for the gospel, for the good news of salvation. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And we give thanks for his all-prevailing intercession. May we have a place in that intercession, especially at this time. O gracious one, we plead for your presence, not because of any worthiness of ours, but we do plead for it on the ground of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Grant that, we pray, and the prayer shall be thine forever. Amen. Let us conclude our service then, singing to God's praise in Psalm 51 and at verse 14. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Let us sing these four verses then in conclusion to God's praise, and we stand to sing. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free.
O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free.
Now and forevermore. Amen.